Welcome to Bible Truths. Today's lesson is titled, Building God's Wall. What do we mean by building God's wall? Well, we're going to start building a wall of proof which shows that the Christian Bible is really God's Word. Now, the Christian Bible offers a ton of proof that it really is the Word of God. As opposed to other religions of the world, they don't offer much proof of any kind. However, the proofs of the Bible is not what some people think. It's not three or four major proofs. It's more like building a brick wall, one small brick at a time, one that you can't climb or get around, because the proof is that good. Now, that implies something. That implies, since the proofs are not real big proofs, that we must make a commitment to really see if the Bible is God's Word or not. A passage of Scripture that supports this idea is Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which basically says this: faith or belief comes by hearing or examining God's Word. Well, what else does the Bible say about God's Word? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What do we mean by inspired of God? Well, the word inspired in the original Greek language is theopneustos. Theo means God, and pneustos means breathe. So in other words, it means the Bible, the Scripture, is God breathe. It's from the very mouth of God. Now, let's take a look at a passage of Scripture that describes the process of inspiration. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18 in the Old Testament. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Here we have a passage of Scripture which basically says God is going to put his words in the mouth of a prophet to either speak them or write them. Now, let's make an analogy concerning this. In other words, we have the Scripture saying something like this: if men represent a pen, and the pen is the writers of the Scripture, it would be God like using the pen or the people, the prophets, to write the Scripture. Now, there are basically three theories of inspiration. One is called natural theory. Second one is called thought theory. And the third one is called verbal theory of inspiration. Let's cover the first one, natural theory of inspiration. It's the idea of Shakespeare or Beethoven, who are very talented people, who they're born with a certain talent to do things that most people can't do, and we call them inspired. But the Bible doesn't use the word inspired like that. It uses, and like one of the other two ones that we mentioned, either thought or verbal. Thought theory of inspiration is the idea that some men think that God gives the writers of the Scripture the thoughts to put down, but lets them decide what words to use. And verbal inspiration is the idea that God put the very words in the mouths of men to write down, giving consideration to their personality and style that they would write normally. So between these other two theories, which one is it? Well, let's look at some scriptures that would answer the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we have the Apostle Paul writing the church in Corinth, where he says, "These things we," that is the apostles and prophets, "also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words." Here we have a passage of Scripture which basically says that God gives man the actual words to use to write Scripture with. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we have the Apostle Peter writing, "For prophecy never came by the will of man," in other words, it doesn't originate from men, "but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This passage of Scripture basically says that the men of God, the prophets, or the apostles, for instance, were moved by the Holy Spirit and gave them the actual words to use. So therefore, we would conclude, based on these passages of Scripture, that inspiration of the Scripture means God gave men the actual words to use. Now, let's begin to build a wall of proof in regards to, is the Bible really the Word of God or not? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I want you to notice here, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." A proof here is that God, the Scriptures themselves, claim that they are really from God. Now, it's not just this passage of Scripture that says that, but throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible claims, either directly or indirectly, that it's from God. Now, even Jesus acknowledges that. He endorses the Old Testament, where he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, where he's speaking to the apostles, and he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, this last passage right here speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the way the Jews refer to the Old Testament. Now, notice what else he says in verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." In other words, Jesus calls the Old Testament inspired from the mouth of God. Now, that's the Scriptures, the direct evidence we have. The Bible claims to be from God. Now, let's look at some indirect proofs that the Bible is really from God. And let's build that wall a little higher. One proof we might look at is the manner or the way the Scriptures speak. We might call it the air of infallibility or of absolute certainty and boldness. So let's examine a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And where we have the enemies thinking about how Christians are. And in this context, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we have the context as Peter and Paul had just healed a lame man. And the Jewish leaders had arrested them and put them in prison. Now when the spiritual leaders of the Jews saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the two apostles, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, as a lot of the writers were, they marveled. In other words, they were very surprised, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The passage of Scripture says that the apostles spoke with boldness, specifically Peter and John here, uneducated and untrained men. But yet they spoke with supreme confidence. But let's look at a specific example. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we have the Apostle Peter being recorded and how he spoke in part of a sermon he's giving. But what I want you to notice here is how calm and how confident Peter is here. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, he's basically accusing them of murder, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, there's three things that Peter is emphasizing here that are very unusual. First, that Jesus performed all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders among the Jews, and they knew it. Second, he's accusing them of murdering Jesus unlawfully. And third, Peter is saying that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. All of these things are unbelievable in a matter of speaking and amazing. But yet, look how calm Peter is. And when we look at Peter's background, now we just read how the Jewish leaders had noted that Peter was untrained and uneducated. How can he speak like that, being pretty much just a common folk? And they were very surprised at that. And most of the writers of the New Testament were uneducated, with perhaps the exception of the Apostle Paul. And something else we notice here, even though there's some unusual things happening here, there's no self-conscious claims. Things like, you're not going to believe this, but, or this is highly unusual, but, he doesn't say any of these things. And so the finished product, when we look at this scripture and many other scriptures in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament combined, it's hard to explain how such men can speak and write so well. And how can some such men come to know such great truths, make great claims and commands such as this? Another brick or proof building this wall might be the influence of the Bible or Christianity for good. Now, I know some people argue about this and say, no, that's not the case. And one argument they might use is something like this. Many wars have been fought in the name of Christianity, perhaps like the Crusades. But yet, when we look at the scriptures, we know true Christianity is not a physical warfare. In fact, this is a false claim by these people that argue this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it speaks about a warfare of a Christian is supposed to be. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, it's not a physical warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, it's a thought or idea warfare, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, a Christian's warfare is arguing about what's true and what's not, based on what from the scriptures, based on what Christ teaches. It's the government's responsibility to wage war for a country or to defend the country, not the church. So let's get back to the argument, is the Bible has had all kinds of influence for good. Where the Bible has gone, society has benefited, such as parents have become better parents, better neighbors, better friends, better workers. And why is this? Because the Bible teaches on things that all people hold to be precious, like honesty, like loving other people, like being fair-minded, like being trustworthy and responsible and caring, paying a fair wage, things like that. And laws of the land, like in the United States, have been made from examples and principles and ideas like the Bible teaches. And if we look at institutions, we can see if Christ never came or the Bible is never written, it's most likely that some institutions would disappear. They would have never existed. Things like hospitals and schools and orphan homes, or even the library. Big parts of libraries would probably disappear because a lot of good things have been written because of the result of the Bible. So the question I might ask is, could this good influence come from false claims? And we would say generally, of course, probably not. In most cases, it wouldn't. So that's another brick in the wall that we need to consider when we're looking at the scriptures, the Christian Bible. Another proof is what's revealed in the scriptures. There's a lot of things in the scriptures that's very surprising from the standpoint that the people that were writing it didn't know what they were writing about. For instance, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image." Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He didn't know who the us was, and it wasn't revealed in the first five books of the Old Testament. There might have been clues about it later on, but it wasn't revealed in the first five books that he wrote. And it wasn't really revealed until in the New Testament, that the us there is referring to as the Trinity. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where it talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that was 1,500 years later. And there's many things like that in the Bible that if we really thought about it, it would be a big brick in that wall, or bigger than you think. And a lot of the evidence of the scripture is like that. Another brick in the wall of proof is the idea of accuracy. Even in unimportant or small details. For instance, is in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul went up to Jerusalem from Damascus. Now, this has got a couple of things that makes us curious about this. First of all, how is he going to know that Jerusalem is higher than Damascus? And why do I say that? Because Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet elevation, and Damascus is about 2,300 feet or 2,200 feet. They didn't have the instruments back then to be able to know that. So it would be unusual for Paul to do that. And we may not think that's a big deal, but when there's hundreds of things, examples like that in the Bible, and perhaps even thousands, if we look at it carefully, that brick seems pretty important. Because the writings of men, most of the time, have errors and problems with it. And have to be retyped or redone because they're wrong. And the scripture's not like that. Another example of accuracy is the four Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here we have, in these Gospels, reference the Old Testament. Either that are referenced or quoted over 100 times. And yet, every time, it's referenced in the right place in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, that's no big deal. They had a good knowledge of it. They didn't. In fact, two of the writers were apostles. And they were described as ignorant or untrained men. They were uneducated men. They didn't know the Old Testament. They couldn't have done that on their own. The other two writers was Luke, who was a Gentile, and he had no reason to know the Old Testament. And the other one was Mark. And it's highly unlikely he knew the Old Testament either, because it was only a few men that knew that, like scribes or the Apostle Paul that knew the Old Testament well, that had special education. Another proof of the scriptures that it's from God is the unusual style of scriptures. And that is like the brevity of writings. In other words, the shortness of the writings. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it makes a statement to that effect. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, everything in the Bible generally is really brief and to the point. An example of that is Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. It covers 2,500 years, but yet it's only 50 chapters long. And in my Bible, it's about 45 pages, and that's large print. The creation in Genesis is only 34 verses. That's about one page on 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. If man wrote Genesis or the creation account, it'd be much longer. It'd probably be a whole textbook worth, probably like 500 pages. But not like the book of Genesis. Or the death of the first apostle, James. Only 11 words are used to describe his death. And that's in Acts 12, verse 2, where he says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." You know, obituaries today in the newspaper of notable people are much longer than 11 words. Another proof is the omissions of the accounts, things that are omitted. For instance, the birth of Jesus, his youth, his ascension, his baptism, his temptation. Neither Mark or John record anything about this. They don't mention anything in the first 30 years of his life, in fact. You contrast that with the works of men, for instance. There's one that's called Proto-Evangelism. It devotes 25 chapters to the Annunciation of Mary and Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Or another work of men is the Gospel of Infancy. It's 50 chapters for the first 12 years of Christ's life. But we see the writings of men show these are much longer than we see in the Gospels. And the days of Christ on earth were 12,000 plus. And he had 1,000 days of his active ministry, but yet only 34 different days are mentioned in the four Gospels. An example, a general statement kind of concluding this, is in John chapter 21, verse 25. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." They weren't lacking things to write, in other words. They would have wrote much more. Another proof is in partiality, where the Bible sets forth both virtues and weaknesses of friends and foes alike. For instance, in the Old Testament, King David, he's the most beloved king of Israel. Yet it records a very embarrassing sin of him. It's called the sin of Bathsheba, where he commits adultery. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 21. And you don't see that in the works of men generally. Another one of impartiality might be the apostles Peter and Judas Iscariot, where Matthew chapter 26 records both the denial of Jesus and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Even though Jesus predicted it moments before for Peter, and yet it records it nevertheless. Another proof of inspiration that it's from God is the calmness of descriptions. Most of the time, it's just the facts. The emotions of the writers are not apparent. Now, there's an exception now and then. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Song of Solomon have emotions recorded by the writers. But that's the exception, and they're written for a different purpose. And we see things like Christ's miracles when he rose Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verse 43 to 46. There's no joy recorded there, but yet this is something very amazing happening. And how about the resurrection in John chapter 20, verses 18 through 20? It doesn't record emotions there much, with the exception of the end of verse 20, where it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But this is an understatement of how they really felt, because they loved Jesus greatly. There's a question I wanted to ask in regard to everything we looked at. Where are all the adjective people like to use, like amazing, unbelievable, unprecedented? Where are those adjectives here in the scriptures? You never see that. How do you explain that? There's only one answer we can answer it with and be reasonable about it. It's really from God. Now, everything we talked about is generally true throughout the Bible. So I'd like to conclude with this. Maybe you don't believe what we talked about. It's like I said, it's one small brick at a time. And we must examine the scriptures to see if it's really from God or not. Because we're just scratching the surface. Because the scriptures claim, like we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you don't believe what we talked about, we urge you to give a fair hearing to these things, to make the commitment to confirm the Bible is the Word of God or not. And if you'd like to further explore this and you'd like our help, we would urge you to contact us. And finally, I'd like to offer one other passage of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it's written to Christians where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? It's also confirmed for us also. And God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Based on passages of scriptures like this, it suggests, how can we afford not to investigate this? Next time, I'd like to continue our discussion on building this God's brick wall, one small brick at a time. And the next lesson will be on the unity of the scriptures. Thank you so much for your kind attention.